Let me adjust myself here. Good morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of 1 John, chapter 2. And our focus this morning will be the final two verses of chapter 2. I've titled my sermon this morning with a question. And that question is, will you be confident or ashamed when Christ returns? Will you be confident or ashamed when Christ returns? If you would take that question very seriously this morning and consider in your mind all that is written about the second coming of Christ on the last day, this should immediately cause each and every one of us to stop and examine ourselves this morning. I know that at times, more often than not, when we speak about the return of Jesus and the judgment on the last day, because we hear that so much, perhaps we become jaded to that. Perhaps we don't meditate on that reality as much as we should. But when this type of question is taken to heart, even by believers, it creates a serious mindedness about how we live out our lives. It creates a sober mindedness. And in the scriptures, we're commanded to be a people with a sober mind, to not set our minds on earthly things that will perish, that will be rolled up like a garment, but to focus on eternal things, on the age to come. So let's read our text for this morning. 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Let's pray and ask God for his help. Well, Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. And we ask you for your help this morning, Father. God, we ask that you would open up your word to our hearts and that you would reveal Christ to us. God, I ask that you would guard my lips and my mouth. You would help me to be careful with my tongue. God, we ask you for mercy this morning and grace. Help us, Lord, instruct us. Encourage us. And rebuke us where needed, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, this morning I have three main points that I want to focus on that I derived from our passage this morning. The first is the call to abide or to remain in Christ. The second is the importance or necessity of righteous living for the believer and its cause. And the last point is the expectation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's begin with the first point on the call, or better said, the command of the believer to abide in Jesus Christ. In verse 28, John begins by writing, "And now, little children." Not speaking of little children, but rather, again, it's a term of endearment. It's an affectionate term that John is using towards believers. He uses this often when he speaks to the church. And John says to the church, "Abide in him." Now, this word "abide" is used 40 times, I believe, in John's writings, between John's Gospels and John's letters. So it's an important theme in his letters. And in John's Gospel, we have the Lord Jesus Christ himself teaching us what it means to abide in him. So this theme of abiding in Jesus is a major theme in John's Gospels and in John's letters. But what does it mean? I know the last time I preached, we've touched on what it means to abide. But what I would like to do is just draw your focus to it again this morning, because John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, in this letter alone, uses the phrase 23 times. So it's very important that we understand exactly what he means by abiding in Jesus. So what it means to abide, again, it's simply to remain, stay, or reside. I like the word "reside" because it gives us more of an understanding of what John means by abiding. And if you look up a definition of the word "reside," it means this: it's for someone to have a permanent home in a particular place. The Christian is someone who has taken up a place of permanent residency in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ alone, they have found a resting place for the weariness of their soul. Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So if you are a believer who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that means to be born again. Before that work of regeneration took place, there was a time when you had no rest for your soul. And you spent your days in a vain search after other things than Christ that could never offer you true rest, but only the illusion of it. But by the mercies and grace of our great God and Father, he led you to his Son, where you found rest. See, rest is something that we have, past tense, found in Jesus. At one point in our lives, we began to abide in the Lord. But you see, the way John is using the word "abide" here, it's in the present imperative. Present being active, now, and not in the past alone, and an imperative being a command. John is commanding us to abide in the Lord Jesus. Again, what John is commanding us to do here is to presently always abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question for us this morning is, are we doing that? Are we abiding in him right now this morning? Perhaps a better question is, practically, what does it look like to abide in Christ? Well, let's go to John's Gospel and look at what our Lord Jesus Christ taught us about abiding in him. We can begin in John chapter 6, very controversial verse that Jesus spoke. It says this in verse 56, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." You see, this was a hard saying, not only for the Pharisees, thought he was crazy. This was also a hard saying for many of his disciples, who would later, because of this statement, it's recorded that they would turn away from following him. But what did he mean? Well, Jesus isn't teaching us to participate in some form of religious cannibalism. But to understand it, we need to look at the context of the passage. And the context reveals that Jesus is speaking of his sacrificial death for his people upon Calvary, in which he would die for their sins and purchase eternal life for them through his resurrection. He gives this analogy in contrast to correcting them about the bread that their fathers ate in the wilderness. He says that they ate that bread, that manna, and they died. But whoever eats of the Son of Man shall not see death, but receive eternal life. In the same way that we depend upon physical bread to satisfy our bodies, need to be nourished, and to stay alive, we must always rely upon Christ as our source of spiritual bread that brings spiritual nourishment that leads to eternal life. You see, it is those that depend upon the Lord Jesus in this way that truly are abiding in him. Those that look at Christ in this way, that unless I have Jesus, I will die. Give me Christ or give me nothing at all. Another way we can practically examine if we are abiding in the Lord is our trust in his word by our obedience and conformity to it. John 15:10, Jesus said, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." What's important to note is that this abiding is a present and continual abiding again. As we continually read and submit our lives under the authority of Christ's word and continually rely upon Christ to deliver us and ultimately to transform us completely into his image, we must always, in every way, abide in him. Next point is that only those who have been born again are the ones who can actually abide in Christ. Look at what John writes. Verse 29 from our passage this morning in 1 John chapter 2, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that whoever practices righteousness has been born of him." So we know that we're commanded to abide in the Lord Jesus, but only the truly born-again person will actually desire to abide in Christ or even have the ability by the work of the Spirit to abide in Jesus. If you're unregenerate, if you don't have the Spirit of God in you, then you can't do this. You need the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. In fact, all your striving today to abide in him will be vain. If it's of your own work, if it's of your own flesh, you need to be saved. You need a new heart. What are one of the evidences, again, of abiding in the Lord? Well, as we said, it's keeping his commandments. It's believing in his word. It's a conformity to the righteous standard that is Jesus Christ. This is what John means in verse 29. "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Much like a child will take on the physical traits of their parents, the children of a righteous God will take on the traits of righteousness. There's simply no way around this reality that those who are truly born of God, those who are abiding in Christ, will live a life of righteousness. I want to take us back to John chapter 15, verses 4 through 5. I spoke on it last time I preached. The Lord Jesus Christ said this, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." What is this bearing much fruit? It's righteousness. It's obedient living. It's holiness. It's the obedience to the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, John 15 teaches us that Christ is the vine and that we are the branches. Christ is that vine, that true vine, that nourishes the branches so that they may bear good fruit. And apart from our abiding in the vine, the branches won't bear any fruit. They'll die. They'll die, they'll rot, and they'll break off. John 15, verses 16, the first part. Listen to what Jesus says. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." So you didn't choose me. I chose you. I grafted you into the vine. I attached you, a foreign branch, to the vine for what purpose? That you would go and bear much fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. Think about that. That corresponds with a passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Listen to this. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We constantly need to be reminded of this fundamental truth about what the Bible teaches about regeneration. The regenerate have gone from being born in Adam and being conformed more into His likeness day by day as they continued in the futility of their mind, as they continued under the bondage of their sin, being led away by their sinful passions and desires, to being born again in the Lord Jesus Christ, being conformed daily into His image now. Beloved, this is what we have been called into. This is what John means in verse 29 of our text. "If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him." Those who practice righteousness, those who conform to the righteous standard of Christ, those are the ones that you may be sure of have truly been born of Him. This isn't foreign to just John's letter here. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke like this. Very plain, very clear. He says, "You will know them by their fruit. A good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. Or the seed that falls upon the good soil, it's that seed that goes on to bear fruit, up to 100-fold sometimes. You see, if my heart is the good soil, and the evidence that I am the good tree, then there will be plenty of visible fruit in my life for me to be able to examine to know that I am indeed born of Christ. I remember listening to a sermon one time. A very popular preacher, a good preacher. And he was asked a question in a Q&A. is how would you go about trying to convince a friend, a fellow member in a church, that they might be a false convert? He said, what I would do is I would ask him, not for his testimony, but the testimony of those people who spend the most time with him Monday through Saturday. Maybe his wife, maybe his co-workers. In fact, what he says is, if you were arrested for being a Christian, if it was made illegal tomorrow, would there be enough evidence from these people to condemn you? Or would they look at you and go, him? He's not a Christian. I don't know what y'all saw Sunday, but I didn't see that. Sobering. The Bible talks like this. Jesus talked like this. Jesus came and he brought light, truth, clarity. He didn't muddy the waters. In God, there is no confusion, church. This doesn't mean that we don't struggle. This doesn't mean that we're perfected. But there is a trajectory of our lives. There is a purpose to our living, and that is being conformed more into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, for the true believer, even the one who struggles, who can look back and see from the moment of their conversion to where they are now, this should bring you immense comfort. Because you see that fruit in your life. But for the Sunday-only Christian, the one that might fit perfectly with the illustration, this might make you uncomfortable. My advice to you is examine the tree. Examine the tree and examine its fruit Monday through Saturday. If you have a hard time finding righteous fruit coming from the tree, then you need to be very concerned. There are no halfway Christians in the kingdom. You see, to magnify this doctrine of conformity to Christ that John is speaking of, I want to read a few different passages that clearly explain the purpose of the Lord saving us. Remember, we are not saved by our works, but we are saved unto good works. And we live in a day and age where that's called legalism. As one preacher said, we live in a pampered generation. Don't talk to me like that. You can't judge me. You don't see my heart. God does. God does. He sees your heart. And He knows. For God is not mocked. A man will reap what he sows. You reap to righteousness, you will. If you sow to righteousness, you will reap eternal life. But if you sow to sin, you will reap destruction. So these verses, Isaiah chapter 60, verse 21. Your people shall be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, the righteous one. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. This hammers it home. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So from these passages, we clearly see, again, that the trajectory of the Christian life is that of ever-increasing holiness. In church, with the mirror in front of me, and that same mirror reflected back at you, do we think about our life in this way? Yes, we have been commissioned to make disciples by preaching the gospel. But a question, in that discipleship, what are we discipling them in? Check boxes? Some essential doctrines, check it off, believe it, get the stamp by the t-shirt, go to G3. What is that discipleship in? It's obedience to Christ. Jesus says, teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. It's conformity to Jesus Christ. It's an ever-increasing progression in holiness. Holiness. And for the true believer, the one who's tasted God's goodness, the one who has experienced God's goodness, the one who rejoices in the holiness of God, who rejoices that God is a righteous God, maybe you've reached a place to where you're on autopilot. You're having a hard time examining yourself. You say, I don't really see any areas that I need to be focused upon or increasing in. I would encourage you to simply take another long glimpse at the Lord Jesus Christ and to press on. Because there is much greater depths to plummet, deeper caves to explore, higher mountains to climb in our pursuit of conformity to Jesus Christ. And you might hear that. Listen, you might hear that, and that might feel like a weight on you. But I want to lift you up in Christ. Because to this purpose you have been called, church. You have been called to holiness. You have been called to righteousness. And that God who called you will supply the means to get you there. He will bring that work to completion. What do we think the eternal age is going to be like? What do we think it's going to be like, church? Streets of gold? Beautiful mountains? Amazing creatures? Well, we have an answer in 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 11 through 14. Listen to Peter. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, this present age, this temporary age, What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt away as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. So we are looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, because of this, for this reason, beloved, Christians, church, that you're waiting for these, you're longing for this, you're working towards this end, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Be at work. Be doing the work of your master. Now let's look at our last point, which will help the title make sense for you, if it already doesn't. There is an expectation for the return of Christ. What is the motivation for all of this? What is the clearest and easiest motivation for abiding in the Lord, for being diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish? Why does it matter that we continue to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ and produce good and righteous fruit in our lives? Well, it matters because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return at the last day, and he will judge the world. He is a judge. In our text, listen to what John says. And now, little children, abide in him, so that, or for this reason, when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So at the very basic level, at the return of Christ, you will have those who are standing confident before him and those who are ashamed and shrinking back at his appearing. Hence the title. Where are you going to be when you're standing there with the multitudes at the last day, at the final judgment? Will you be confident or will you be ashamed? Acts chapter 1. Verses 9 through 11 captures this. He says, and when he had said these things, it captures this expectation for the return of Christ. So this is after Jesus dying and resurrected, and he's with the disciples, and he's about to ascend into heaven and sit at the right hand of the Father. It says this, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men by them in white robes. He said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Christ will return. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Listen to how Jesus comforts his disciples. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The Bible has this expectation set, especially in the New Testament, about the disciples looking forward to the return of Christ. You can't escape that. Wherever you are on the spectrum of the last days, there is that encouragement by the apostles, and then there is that expectation that you read that they are eagerly awaiting the return of Christ, and not just a 70 AD judgment, but a return of Christ to usher in the eternal age, to bring in eternal rest, the fruit of their labors, for their suffering for the King. And we should feel that. I feel that. When life is hard, when I struggle, when I suffer, when I'm persecuted for doing the right thing, when I read the news and I see the wickedness of mankind, I long for the consummation of the kingdom, the full reality of it upon the earth, where the curse of sin is not found anywhere, where righteousness dwells. But what else about that last day? Yes, Christ is going to come in and usher an eternal age, and we'll get back to that. But something else, as we mentioned earlier, is taking place. There is a judgment. There is a great dividing of the sheep from the goats, of the wheat from the tares, of the true and the false convert, of the good trees and the bad trees. There's a great plucking up at the harvest of the end of the age of all transgressors, all cause for sin, of plucking it up and casting it out of God's kingdom. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people to repent, because He has fixed the day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. God has appointed a day. He has fixed a day on that calendar, that heavenly calendar, much like you write a day on your calendar. It says, last day, great judgment. Not literally, but it's an illustration. It's coming. The last day is coming. And maybe you won't be alive when Christ returns, but that's irrelevant. You will be there. He will summon you, and you will give an account to Him. Listen to Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. I see the imagery here. And I think of sinful man who say such foolish things, like they are going to give God a piece of their mind. And here we have earth and sky fleeting away from His presence. What will you do on that day? And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. They don't have a choice. They've been summoned. They're all there, every last one of them. Whether they want to be there or not, they're given an account. It's judgment day. It's time to answer for the deeds done in the body. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, when I first read that, first time reading Revelation, I had no idea what the book of Revelation was about. But I read that, and with my limited understanding, I knew for sure I want to be written in that book of life. That's the book I want to be in. From these two portions of Scripture, we can see again that there is a great judgment day coming when God will render to each according to his works. To those who put their faith in Jesus Christ and live for him, they will have confidence on that day. You will have confidence. For the righteous, you will have confidence before him. Again, not in themselves, but in the faithfulness of God who said this in John 6. But I said to you, you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So everyone who looks to the Son of God in faith for salvation, and this faith has been tested, it's been tried through fire. Remember, not only has it been granted to us to believe, but to suffer, to enter into the kingdom through many tribulations. You will have a confidence in that day if you stood the test, you stood firm, if you stand firm until the end. We see this with the Apostle Paul at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing." There's a crown waiting for the saints. What's the encouragement in that? Your labor is not in vain. Your suffering is not in vain. Your persevering, your holding on is not in vain. When you feel like it would be easier just to give up, throw in the towel, it's not in vain. The Lord sees your faithfulness. He sees it. Do you think God is impartial in his judgment? Do you think God is impartial? He is going to give to each what they deserve. He sees it all. The Bible speaks like this. It's a great encouragement, Christian. It's passages like this that encourages saints that are being killed for being Christians. That I have a crown of righteousness. I have the hope of eternal life waiting for me. God takes note of it. Maybe you say, I'm not facing persecution, but in my soul, in my heart, just through the burden of my own sin, the weight of life, the corruption of this world, I just don't think I could go on anymore. Two encouragements. One, as if you're in Christ, he said he will bring you to the finish line. He will keep you. On the other side, he encourages you to press on, to persevere, to keep fighting, to keep going, to keep running, to keep sacrificing, to keep suffering. It's not in vain. He's gone before you. He's shown you in his own example of his life. So we have encouragement in this. And we'll see that as we get into chapter 3. But for those who, again, are playing the Sunday-only Christian game, you started strong, you were zealous, you were evangelizing, then your faith was tried and tested by the temptations of sins and the trials of this fallen world, and it proved to be counterfeit. It didn't last. It wasn't truly a work of Christ. See, on the last day when Christ opens the books and He repays each one according to what He has done, they'll have no reason for confidence. They will be ashamed. Ashamed because they refuse to believe on Him and to be delivered from the penalty and power of sin. Shame because in this life they refuse to bow the knee to Christ and called Him a liar in their hearts. Shame because instead of exposing the works of darkness, they gloried in them and participated in them when the eyes of the church wasn't upon them. I speak to the half-hearted person in the room. You will stand before Him one day. You will face Him. The scriptures are very clear. In the book of your life, Corey will be opened, and all that you have ever done, all that you have ever thought, not only about others, but about Him, will be laid before you. You will be naked and exposed, as the scriptures say. The one who sees all things, and you will answer for your works. And unless you're clothed in the righteous garbs of Christ. It's interesting, side note comes to mind. The blood of Christ cleanses our garments. The blood of the martyrs, I saw this in a commentary, it was so fascinating. The blood of the martyrs, the blood of any other man, your own blood stains your garments. But it's only the blood of Christ that purifies and cleanses those garments. Love it. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing else. Not your knowledge, not your intellect, not how reformed you are, not how evangelistic you are, not how good of a father you are, not how good at homeschooling you are. Nothing but the blood of Jesus will wash away your sins. Don't you forget that. Don't you forget that. Where are we at on time? One more thing, okay? We've dealt with the unrighteous. We know their end. It should make us more eager to evangelize, more eager to reach the lost, more eager to talk to that brother or sister that we might not know. We might be concerned. Are they true? It might motivate us to speak to them. There's a lot at stake. But for the encouragement, this came to mind this morning. I added it to the notes. Christ is going to appear. And when Christ appears, He is bringing something with Him. It's the eternal age. Look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. I'm speaking to every Christian here, wherever your heart is at, whether it's downcast, or it's encouraged, or it's on the brink. This is what you are striving for. Listen to this. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." No more sin, no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more death. You see, when Christ returns, He will usher in that eternal age in which righteousness dwells. And this ties in, beloved. This ties in. This is important. Why is your conformity to Christ so crucial? Because we are being prepared for something. Do you understand that? God is preparing you for something. He is preparing you for that glory of the eternal age that your mind cannot comprehend. He is conforming your hearts and your minds into the glory of Christ for that age. And not only your heart, but your body one day. Yes, this body will pass away and die. But at the resurrection, at the last day, you have a body prepared for you. You're being renewed day by day, glory to glory, being transformed into His image for that. Church, for that. And what is that? It's that eternal state of happiness, of rest, of glory. When the battle is finally won, when every trace of sin is finally extinguished, when the Lord has fully received the reward for His suffering, the nations, then we can rest. Then we can rest, and it's coming. But until then, let's be about the work of the Lord. Let's be about His work. I want to end with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Brother Anthony's message this morning in the early hour was stirring. And it brought these things to mind. So I encourage you to go to sermon audio when it's uploaded and listen to that. Christ has done it, church. Christ has done it. I'll read this and then we will be dismissed after I pray for us. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 58. It says this, 8 verses. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. This is our future. This is our glory. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I end with this, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Be confident on that day. Don't be the one that's ashamed. Let's pray. Father, please take your word and apply it where necessary. God help us. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.